Good to be with you guys all this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. We're thankful to be gathered together as the Church of Jesus Christ, centered around His Word. And so we want to take time now together and study God's Word. And we're going to be continuing in a series that we've been working our way through that's centered in the Protestant Reformation, the story of the Reformation, the doctrines of the Reformation. And we've been, the past two Sundays, introducing this series. We're doing kind of a three-part introduction, and then Dave mentioned how that song, Reformation Hymn, is built around the five solas of the Reformation. We'll be taking time and doing a sermon on each one of those, considering the significance of those important doctrinal distinctives of what it means for us to be Protestants. Now, as we're doing this, I need to continually put forward this disclaimer that the goal of this series is not for us to bash Roman Catholics. It's not for us to sit and glory in the fact that we would say, oh, we're right. We're right and they're wrong. That's not the reality of this. When we're going and we're looking at church history, even history at the time of the Reformation, brothers and sisters, we got to remember this is our history. This is church history. And so we would do well to heed the old adage that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. As we come and we're studying, we're talking about these things, we have to be reminded that we are susceptible to the same types of things, or that we are equally susceptible to falling into sin and error. And so as we come and we're considering these things and we're talking about the history again, my goal is not for us to just think, oh, look how much better we are. It's that we would examine ourselves, examine our own hearts, and then that we would come back to God's Word. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a passage that's going to help introduce a little bit of where we're going. But kind of by way of review, let's just go over a couple of things that we've spoken of. We began this series by talking about the church at the time of the Reformation was in crisis. There was a crisis going on. You don't have a major movement like that unless there's some significant issues that need to be addressed. And the church actually had known this for several centuries. You had had people who had attempted to address several of these issues from within the church. You had had councils called that had sought to address these issues, and nothing had really stuck. And it's because the thing that was missing was what we talked about at the very beginning. The first crisis that we talked about was the crisis of authority. What is the standard by which the church is to judge its belief and practice? And we saw that the church at the time of the Reformation and throughout the Middle Ages had moved away from Scripture as the sole authority or the primary authority by which to judge what it means to be a Christian, how we become believers, what does it mean to know Jesus, what is the gospel. They had moved away from Scripture as that primary authority, and they had set up rival authorities. You had Scripture, but you had the decrees of the Pope, you had the teachings of the church, church tradition, all of these things were set up as equal authorities. And so what that meant was the teachings of Scripture, at times, though seemingly clear, became obscured. They would be obscured by things found within church tradition, certain practices that worked their way into the life of the church. And so you had this crisis of authority, which led ultimately to a crisis of salvation. This is what we spoke about last week. These things added into the teachings of Scripture, they began to obscure the simple, clear truth of the gospel. And what it led was to people who were fearful, people who were afraid, people who participated in church, but who were scared of punishment. Not just the punishment of hell, but the punishment of purgatory. That even as a believer, there was teaching within the church that because you would still sin as a believer, you had to find ways to, in a sense, work off the penalties of these sins, these kind of temporary penalties. And if you died without having done that, you would spend time in purgatory, which was like a temporary version of hell. And so all of society at this time is geared around these things. I mentioned to you guys last week that there's a secular book on the Reformation that I've been reading, and it talked about how really, you need to think of European society as being based on transaction. Everything was transactional. The wealthy person can give to the poor person, so the poor person will pray for the wealthy person. And so that the prayer and agreement to pray for one another, it could lessen your time in purgatory. It was kind of a mutual thing that people would do. And so there's this crisis of authority and there's this crisis of salvation. And what it ultimately leads to when you lose Scripture as the authority, when you lose the simple message of the gospel, it's going to eventually affect how we live each and every day. And so what it leads to ultimately is a crisis of holiness, of character. both within the leadership within the church, but also the people within the church. Now, I'm not saying that every single person at this time was struggling with horrendous sin in their lives because of the teachings of the church. The amazing thing is, friends, that Jesus is the one who said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. And so even in the midst of difficult seasons of church history, Jesus is still building his church and he always has a remnant of faithful people. So we need to keep that in mind as we're talking about these things. What I want us to talk about this morning is holiness. We're going to talk about the church and some of the history and some of the problems that were going on at the time of the Reformation and some of the ways that the reformers addressed it and spoke to these problems. But the real thing I want us thinking about is holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It's a term that we associate with God, rightly so. God alone is holy. But what does the term holy mean? I think for a lot of us, we think maybe it means without sin, and that's true. But really, in the deepest sense of what it means theologically, it means to be different or set apart, to be other. That's why we say God alone really is holy, because he is completely separate from us. He's completely other than us. He's not just without sin, but he's positively good. He embodies goodness, truth, righteousness, all of these things. And so we look firstly at God as holy, but then we have to reckon with the fact that throughout Scripture, God's people are called to be holy. We're called to, we're commanded to be holy. And so the great crisis of the church at the time of the Reformation was the rampant unholiness that you saw within the church, both in its leadership and also the struggles that the people then had in light of that. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we're going to read Scripture together and begin our time in God's Word. Father, we want to come before you this morning, and we want to be humble. Father, forgive us, forgive your church at times for our arrogance when we compare ourselves to others, whether it's other churches, whether it's other individuals. Lord, that's our inherent pride. We want to see ourselves as better than we truly are. But Father, we would agree with Luther that we are but beggars. We need all that you will give to us, and we thank you that you've given everything to us in Christ. And Father, you've given us your word. You've spoken to us. So Lord, as we read your word and as we talk about how you have unfolded your plans in history, would you amaze us with your sovereignty? Would you draw our hearts to worship you because of your glory revealed in Jesus, in the message of the gospel? And Father, as we behold him in his glory and what he's done for us, would you begin to change us more and more into his likeness so that we would reflect his holiness in this world? Father, I thank you that you have given your church a mission. You have called us to be a people who bear witness to you. Father, we cannot do that apart from your word. And so change us by your word now. Root us and establish us in your word as we study it this morning. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read this verse from 1 Peter because what Peter does here is that he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes specifically from the book of Leviticus. This was a very important verse in Leviticus, and I want you to see that Peter takes this verse, and he doesn't allow the church to say, well, that's an Old Testament verse that doesn't apply to us. He takes this verse, and he applies it to the church, a command of God that transcends the Testaments. So I want to read a wider passage of Scripture, but the verse I want us to key in on is found in verse 16. Let's begin at verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read verse 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word for his people. Do you see the significance of this command here? How he's trying to root and establish. This is, we went through 1 Peter a couple of years ago, and his whole point is he's trying to establish the identity of Christians as elect exiles. And what he's trying to do here, and what he'll do also in chapter 2, is talk about what does it mean to live in light of that? Very practically, what does it mean to live in light of that? He'll talk about in chapter 2 the relationship between the Christian and the surrounding government. He'll deal with master-servant relationships. When you get into chapter 3, he'll deal with husband and wife relationships. But he's very concerned, Peter is very concerned with the practical living of life. And one of the ways that he sums up who we're supposed to be as believers is that we are to be holy as God is holy. And so the question is, how in the world do you do that? Do we do that? The problem that we see at the time of the Reformation is that as the church had sought to answer those questions throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the time before that, in the first centuries of the church, you began to have all these things added in. We talked about the development of what we called canon law, where the church interprets Scripture and adds to and explains and kind of puts these things in and says, well, this is what Scripture means when it says this. If you do these things, then you're being holy. These are good works that you need to do. So the question for the reformers then, as they come and they look at the church, they see rampant unholiness. And it wasn't just the reformers, it's actually people. I'm going to read you an excerpt from a work that's really mocking the church because of things were so well known about the unholiness of the church. Remember, as we've said, when you stray from the authority of Scripture, you lose the gospel, and the end result is that you lose what it means to be, to live practically as the people of God. I want you to see that all three of those things are connected, and it's ultimately rooted back to losing the authority of Scripture. And so what happens then is the church, who is given the role of having testimony and witness within the surrounding culture, they compromise that testimony. And friends, for us, at the beginning here, as we're going to go through these things, we have to be reminded that we can fall into this. We can compromise our witness to the gospel. We've just gone through this Revelation series where he emphasizes over and over again in the first three chapters of Revelation the significance of maintaining faithful witness. That's my heart for us this morning, is that we see how important this is, that the practical living of life is incredibly significant if we are to call ourselves God's people. So let's consider some of the history and some of the background here. Let's talk about how the church began to compromise its testimony. A little bit of historical background and a little review from that first sermon. We talked about the rise of the church, not just in terms of it growing in those first centuries, but once it gains legal status in the Roman Empire and it began to organize itself with a formal institutional structure, what the church did is it looked around and said, well, what's the most organized and structured thing in the world at this time? And it was the Roman Empire. So the church is going to naturally, in the first century or so, after it becomes a legalized religion and has status within the Roman Empire, it's going to begin to formalize itself and have a structure very similar to that of the Roman Empire. There's hierarchy, there's structure. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Who's sitting at the top of the Roman government structure? The emperor. Well, the church then follows suit and has a bishop at the top who they begin to refer to as the pope. So the church develops this structure, and what that means then is that you have leadership in place, and there's good infrastructure within the organization of the church. So what happens then, as the Roman Empire begins to collapse, the only thing that could take its place would be the church. And so you then have, in the centuries after the collapse of the Roman Empire, the church taking on this role where they're dealing with very worldly things. They're dealing with running governments. They're dealing with caring for towns and villages and things like this. They're doing very practical things. They're collecting taxes. So you had this shift from Rome as the centralizing force in Europe to now the Catholic churches, or we'll just say the church at this point, takes that place. The other thing that begins to happen is as they become a legal entity, they're able to inherit land. They're able to gain wealth and property. They're able to take taxes. It's very interesting. You can actually go online and you can Google this. You can find a map of all the property that the Catholic Church still to this day owns in Europe. It is amazing how much property they still own in Europe. when we were in Vienna, we had friends who they had a house. They lived in a house, but they had to pay an element of taxes to the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church owned the land that the house was on. They're still the primary landholder within Western Europe. It's amazing to think about that. So as the church begins to inherit property and inherit wealth and all of these things, the church has to become very concerned about those things. Somebody's giving you land, somebody's giving you money, you got to manage that land, you got to manage that money. And so what begins to happen, unfortunately, is the church, a large section of what it meant to be the church and the leadership's focus became dealing with very worldly things, taxes, money, property, all of these things. And you can also imagine then, as wealth and prestige and all of these things become associated with the church, corruption then is going to ensue. And so with that kind of historical background, what you then get is the leadership pursuing these things. So I want to make 3 points about this. One of the things I want to say is that, look, the church's leaders at times acquired their positions by corrupt means. By corrupt means. Okay, 3 things that I'm going to mention on here. If you remember your 10th grade world history, you might remember some of these terms that we're going to talk about. Okay, one of the main ways that people would acquire church positions, or one of the more corrupt ways, was through nepotism. Okay, nepotism. We still accuse people of nepotism sometimes. This is the idea that you give someone a position based on relationship to them, usually within a family. Okay. So there are examples throughout church history of people becoming bishops or acquiring certain roles within the church through nepotism because they had a cousin or they had a relative or a brother or sister who had some kind of position, and then therefore they were given this position. And so the primary concern about this individual taking this role was not whether or not they were spiritually or biblically qualified for this position. It was that they were your relative. So we have examples of this in church history. Another major problem was the problem of what we called simony. Simony, or simony is another way you can say it. The term is actually derived from Acts chapter 8. You recall where Simon the magician sees the apostles lay their hands on people, and those people receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want to be able to do that. Here's my money. Will you guys give me that power? He's attempting to purchase spiritual office. Okay, and they rebuke him for that. Well, this is the same thing. This is the idea of purchasing spiritual office, or purchasing office within the church. Now, we think about today, we're like, why in the world would you want to buy your pastorate or buy your position as a deacon? Well, it was because at this time, again, it afforded you opportunity. It may have come with political power. It might have come with large ownership of property and land. Those who sometimes were the head of abbeys or places where you had monks or nuns, they lived very, very lavish lifestyles, especially in comparison to the average person in Europe during the Middle Ages. And so if you were a wealthy person, this was something that you should strive for. And the church, throughout the history of the church, they would try to pass laws against this, but it was just a practice. It was something that was done, maybe if not done officially, it was done kind of under the table. And so you actually had times where you had people who were bishops of multiple areas, and that guy who was the bishop was never, ever in the area because he was really just a lord or a duke who could purchase these things. So this problem of simony was a major problem. The wealth and power associated, it brought corruption. The third thing there is what we call lay investiture. You eventually had monarchs and kind of secular rulers who said, I want to appoint my own leaders. And so at times, they did that. You had a local lord or a king who would want to appoint his own church officials. Okay, and then you would have the other problems that would come along with this. You can imagine the interplay and the back dealings and things that would have been associated with all of this. And this stuff was well known. It was well known. The people knew about things like this going on. When this guy who's a local lord or duke, who's maybe not known as the most spiritual individual, all of a sudden becomes a local cardinal or a bishop, the people knew that he had acquired that through purchasing that position. So can you imagine the testimony that this sets for the people? How discouraging it would be. And this is why the church had to come out and say very clearly, no, you may have a corrupt priest or bishop or something, but when he does the Mass, when he consecrates the bread and the wine, it doesn't matter the character of the priest or the bishop when he does that. You still get the benefits of God's grace by taking of those elements. How sad. that the people have to be assured because they know their priest is corrupt, or they know the local bishop who's leading Mass on Easter or something is a corrupt, sinful man. So you had this problem, you had these things going on. The second thing you had is that church leaders at times lived very openly immoral lives. And specifically here I'm talking about sexually immoral lives. During the Middle Ages, just as you have issues today with prostitution and things like that, those things were very common. But you also had issues within the clergy because they were supposed to be celibate. They were not supposed to marry. Now, that was an official policy until the late Middle Ages and around the time of the Reformation, but it was just kind of an understood thing that they were to be celibate. So what they would do is they wouldn't marry officially, but they would many times have women that they fathered children with. And so I've given you two examples on here. Julius II, he was the pope actually that preceded preceded Leo X, who was the pope at the time of the Reformation. He was essentially just think of him as like a secular emperor almost, who just wore vestments and acted like the pope. He fought numerous wars. He was responsible for the death of thousands of people through his wars. He was a very openly immoral man. Alexander IV, the pope that preceded Julius II, he was known to have numerous mistresses and numerous illegitimate children for whom he procured positions within the church because of nepotism and things like this. If you read Dante's Inferno, we could go on about things about popes, but if you read Dante's Inferno, he put several popes in various levels of hell because of their reputations, because they were known to be immoral people, either purchasing positions. There were popes who actually purchased the papacy. So this was a commonly known thing. Several of these men were known to be immoral. Now, there were some very good men. The one I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the first sermon that we did in this series, Gregory I, was a very good and godly man. So it's not like every single pope is like this, but we have clear examples of them from history, and the people just know about this. They're aware of these things. Third thing is this: the church leaders at times promoted superstition for their own gain. They promoted superstition for their own gain. It's interesting. I did a lot of reading this week on the veneration of relics. Okay, what that means is if you've traveled in the Holy Land or anything like that, or even if you've been in Europe and you've gone in big cathedrals, sometimes you'll see people praying in front of the body of a saint. There are a lot of churches in Europe where you can go up and there's this little altar off to the side, and there's literally a body in there. And so people will go and they will pray, if you're in the Holy Land, sometimes you'll see them, they'll have candles and they'll rub candles on certain holy sites. There is this sense in which the practice of Catholicism on like the bottom level, it's still filled with a lot of superstition. Now, if you go and you read Catholic theology, you'll see where they disavow this stuff. Like they'll say, no, there's nothing magic about you rubbing candles on the stone where they laid Jesus' body. But that's in the theology of things. And they don't seek very clearly to correct the way people live out the theology. They also do allow for the veneration of relics. They allow for you to go and thank God for this individual or things like that. And they do see it. There's an element of blessing related to that. But in the Middle Ages and at the time of the Reformation, this was a massive problem. There was lots of teaching, even within the church, even though the higher-ups in the church would have said, no, that's not theologically accurate. There was a lot of teaching from the priests and from traveling friars and things like this that you did actually receive grace, or you received elements of blessing from praying to this saint or going to this church or, you know, seeing a piece of the one true cross. So there was a lot of money in promoting these things, actually. Bishops and things were known to, they would put these things on display, and at times they would collect money for you to come and see this thing or to be able to touch this thing. There were also private citizens who acquired large numbers of these relics, whether it was pieces of bone that were allegedly from a saint or from an apostle, or whether you had these splinters of the one true cross, allegedly. One of these lived actually in the region, or Martin Luther lived in the region that he governed. His name was Frederick the Elector of Saxony. He had hundreds of relics, and he would bring them out around Easter during Lent for the people to come, and they would give money towards his ability to purchase more of these relics. Now, you can imagine the corruption that could go along with this. Okay, a piece of bone. This is a piece of bone from Paul. How do you confirm that? How do you deny that? fact, the church, the Catholic Church, has never officially declared any relic to be authentic. Now, some of them are. Some of the people that they recognize as saints, that person was executed at this time and buried in this place, and eventually the church exhumed the body and put it in a church. Some of the relics are real in a sense. But this was, especially at the time of the Reformation, this was a major, major problem, and they took advantage of this. It was a way to scam people out of money. Then you come to what we call the sale of indulgences, okay? And this is where we're going to focus a little bit this morning because we're going to talk about the story of Luther. The sale of indulgences, as we talked last week, it's related to the sacrament of penance, okay? Basically how you're dealing with the fact that as a Christian, you have sinned. You were to go and you were to confess your sin to the priest, but he was to then ascribe to you something that you did, and then he would absolve you of your sin. Then you would do something that would essentially pay off the temporary consequences of your sin. And the church realized at some point that they could offer these things called indulgences. It was something that you could either purchase, or at times it would be a thing that you could do, which would be you would do this thing or you would purchase this thing, and it would be applied to that temporary penalty that you had incurred because of your sin as a believer, the thing that you would have to face in purgatory. And so this is bound up with the doctrine of purgatory. Indulgences, what they were done, popes would decree them at certain times, and they still do this. They still do this. In fact, I think it was a couple of years ago, I think it was Francis, he decreed an indulgence for those who would follow this speech that he was giving. It was like the World Conference of Youth. This is in the book Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer. He documents this. They decreed an indulgence that if you couldn't come to World Youth Day, if you followed it on Twitter and watched the live stream, then the indulgence still applied to you. So they still do this, okay? Popes still decree indulgences for certain things. The most famous of them is going to be the one that's associated with Luther, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But let me read you this extended quote from Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was a Dutch theologian. He's probably one of the most important men from the time of the Reformation, not because of his theological insights, but because of his love of the Greek language. He's going to be a man who compiles a Greek New Testament. He's going to look at all these manuscripts they had and kind of come up with a standardized Greek New Testament. But he was a churchman, he was a priest, and he viewed the church, and he looked at the church, and he pointed out a lot of the problems in the church. And his most famous work is a book called In Praise of Folly. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll see that in Proverbs, both wisdom and foolishness are personified as women. If you recall this, if you read in Proverbs, you'll see like the woman, wisdom, she calls to those who are simple to come, and the woman, folly, is loud and reckless. So what Erasmus did is he kind of took the woman, folly, and had her describe society at the time that he was writing. And so she's going to talk about all kinds of things. She makes fun of young couples who are in love. It's a fascinating book, but it's really hard to read. It's very small, but it's filled with basically what would be 16th century pop culture references. And so if you had an updated version of it today, it would reference like the Kardashians and Twitter and all these things. But because none of us know anything about 15th century popular culture, you read it. I tried to read it a few years ago, and he has so many references to things that we just I didn't have a clue what he was talking about, and I majored in history. I did find one version, though, that was annotated. So the regular In Praise of Folly is about this big. The one with all the basically footnotes that explain all of his pop culture references, it was like this big. It explained everything, and it was overwhelming, and I couldn't read it. But in this, he makes fun of the immorality within the leadership within the church. Look at these words from Erasmus. He's speaking about relics and indulgences. He says this, "These absurdities are a good trade and procure a comfortable income to such priests and friars as by this craft they get their gain. What shall I say of the ones who cry up and maintain the cheat of pardons and indulgences, that by these commute the time of each soul's residence in purgatory and assign them a longer or shorter continuance according to the purchase of more or fewer of these paltry pardons? Or what can be said bad enough of others who pretend that by the force of such magical charms or by the fumbling over their beads in the rehearsal of such and such petitions which some religious impostors invented, either for diversion or, what is more likely, for advantage. They shall procure riches, honor, pleasure, long life, and lusty old age, nay, after death, a seat at the right hand of the Savior. So do you see him kind of mocking this idea that you can do these things, you can pay for these things? And he's mocking those who sell them more so than he is the people that end up purchasing them. But do you see how the interrelationship there, where if the leadership is corrupt and is willing to take advantage, then the people below will be affected by that corruption. They'll be confused by the teaching. And so this is the situation that you have in Europe leading up to the time of the Reformation. And what happened then is the church begins to lose credibility, significant loss of credibility in the Middle Ages, and especially as you get to the time of the Reformation. People know about this corruption, but they stay connected to the church because they're scared of going to hell or they're scared of being in purgatory for thousands and thousands of years. And so there is this relationship that's uneasy, where fear is a part of it. Not a good, healthy fear of the Lord, but a fear of some punishment. And so what happens then is you have this spirit within that begins to develop within Europe where they're ripe for reform. There are people who want someone to lead them back to the truth of Scripture. They need to have their eyes open to see what is really true because their leaders are not leading them well. That if you go and one of the key things that you see in the book of Ezekiel is that the shepherds of Israel are condemned by the Lord. He condemns them for being bad shepherds, but he promises that he will one day raise up a good shepherd who will lead them. The good shepherd is Jesus, but Jesus uses under shepherds. That's what Peter, if you keep reading in Peter, you get to chapter 5. He talks about elders who are shepherds. They're to shepherd the flock of God. And so you see this idea that at the time of the Reformation, there are bad shepherds. But God, in his grace, is going to raise up good shepherds. And one of the men that he raises up is Martin Luther. Let me tell you the story of Luther and the 95 Theses. It begins in Rome. It begins in Rome with Leo X, the Pope. When he took over, he actually had the papacy was fairly wealthy at this point. But he was a major, during the Renaissance, you had patrons of the arts. He loved the arts. And so as a patron of the arts, Julius II before him had been a patron of the arts as well. He had commissioned the painting of the Sistine Chapel. And between the two of them, specifically Leo, he's going to bankrupt the church. Or he's not going to bankrupt it per se, but he's going to spend vast amounts of money. And so the church was very much in need of money, but it had this problem. The major church within Rome was St. Peter's Basilica, and it was falling apart. Plans had been drawn up, and construction to rebuild it had already begun, and they had run out of money. So he needed money. And so what he did is he made a deal with some of the leadership in Germany whereby they would pay him a large amount of money. He would use it to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, and then he would offer an indulgence to that region. He did this in Germany, in a couple of regions in Germany. And he would offer them an indulgence that they could sell and then make their money back. So it's a business deal. It's a business deal with kind of these frilly spiritual things kind of surrounding the outside. But it's really just a business deal between some political leaders in Germany and the Pope. So the Pope is going to decree this indulgence. And he's going to send out people who are going to be the ones who kind of purvey them or sell them. And one of the men that shows up in the area around Martin Luther is a man named Johannes Tetzel. Johannes Tetzel. Let me show you a picture or an engraving of this guy. Don't know if he actually looked like this. In these time periods, they had a tendency to portray people that they didn't like in certain ways. Okay, so Tetzel was a vehement supporter of papal authority. If the Pope says it, it's true. And so this indulgence comes, and he's a salesman. I mean, this guy would have been like, think of like the shadiest used car salesman that you can think of. That's what this guy would have been if he was living in our day. He goes around and he's selling these indulgences and he's just making stuff up. I mean, he's even condemned eventually by the Catholic Church and they're like, yeah, he made a bunch of stuff up. But his famous phrase was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you could buy indulgences not just for yourself, but you could buy them for your dead relatives. And so if you loved your dad, but dad wasn't a great person, you're probably thinking dad's in purgatory. Well, you could purchase this indulgence and free him from purgatory. This was this significant of an indulgence. So there were lines everywhere. The amount of money that they raised with this was unbelievable. Let me show you a picture. This is actually a picture of one of the indulgences. Okay, you can see this is actually the Lutheran Church keeps this in like their archives. This is one of these indulgences. You could purchase them. They actually wrote you a receipt for it. Okay, the language of the indulgence, what the Pope had decreed, you were given this, the amount of money that you pay. And you've got something tangible. Do you see how deceptive that is? You see how so much of this is it's stuff you can taste, touch, smell. It's very visceral. And so he would sell you these things. You would give this money, you would receive these things. And the problem was he came kind of close to where Luther was. He was near Wittenberg. And the ruler of the area where Luther was, he was not allowing the indulgences to be sold within his region. And so people within that area actually traveled over to where they could purchase these indulgences. And so some of the people in Luther's congregation went and purchased them. And then some of them made the significant decision to come and show them to Luther and say, "Pastor, look what I got. Grandpa's out of purgatory." And Martin Luther was a lot of things. He was a very single-minded individual. I mean, we talked about his fear before he understood the gospel. He was consumed by it. And so you can imagine how vehemently then he loved the gospel of God's grace when he came to understand it. And so in 1517, one of his parishioners comes to him and shows him one of these indulgences, and he loses his mind. He's furious that the church would say this, would teach these things, that someone by purchasing or by a work that they did could obtain grace and forgiveness. He was infuriated. And so this is the impetus for him to write his 95 Theses, okay, which was, you know, you filled in that blank on your 10th grade history test when you took your test on the Reformation. Martin Luther, this is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is the official, I say, high point beginning of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, he had written down these 95 Theses. He had also sent copies to get them printed as well. The printing press had been invented at this point. And so they're printed in Latin and in German. He writes them down in Latin and puts them up on the cathedral door. Let me show you the cathedral in Wittenberg. You can go and see it. You can't see this. They've actually got this like podium thing right here so you can take pictures of it. That's not authentic. But this is the cathedral. This is the cathedral in Wittenberg. This is the door. Okay? Zoomed in on the door. You can't go up to it. It's so sad. That was like my greatest disappointment in Wittenberg. I wanted my like selfie, like not, you know, hitting the door. And you know, because they're smart, they put a fence around it. The door is actually, it's brass, and it has the 95 Theses on it. Okay? Now, if you can read German, you can appreciate them. So they've got them actually on the door where you can see them. I know that picture is kind of hard to see. But he goes and he nails these to the door, and his goal is to have a debate about them. He wants to have a public debate about these things. This was a university town, and so by putting them on there, that was kind of like the bulletin board. You know, chess club meets here, whatever here, 95 Theses over here. He wants to have a major discussion about these things. Now, what I've done is I've given you some excerpts from the 95 Theses. Let's read some of these together. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You see, what he's doing there is he's talking about how that for us as Christians, we're going to struggle with sin in our lives. And when sin comes into our lives, we don't deal with sin by purchasing pardons or by doing acts of penance. We deal with it by repentance. We deal with it by turning to God in faith the same way that we came to him in the first place. So that's the first of the theses. That's how he lays it out. And if you've ever read the 95 Theses, they're not super enthralling reading. So these are the highlights. These are highlights. But I'd encourage you, take it, read it, especially since we're coming up on the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Here's number 16. Hell, purgatory, and heaven seem to differ the same as despair, fear, and assurance of salvation. You see that? Number 32. This is where you get a taste of like Martin Luther's saucy personality. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. When you read Luther's writings, I mean, he didn't pull punches. He threw punches. So it's interesting that you see that. You see, he's so concerned about this because innocent people are being told, God says that if you purchase this, you're going straight to heaven. He sees the deception of this. And he's a pastor too. So he's not just concerned with dealing with the leadership. He's dealing with the people as well. He's like, if you believe this and you bank your eternal soul on this, then you're going to be damned along with the person who lied to you about this. So you see his pastoral heart here as well. 62, 63, and 64 are all related. Let me read them all together. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Amen? At this time, they had this concept. This is where the idea of indulgences comes from. There was this concept that there were saints. There were people who were recognized as saints. And those people had been such good Christians and had lived such holy lives that they had acquired even more merit and grace than they needed for their own salvation. So there was this concept of this almost like storehouse of the works and deeds of the saints. So what the Pope could do is he could decree an indulgence based on that storehouse of these works and deeds of the saints, and he could apply them to you if you help to build this church with your money or you do this thing. And so Luther comes along and he says, no, the treasure of the church is not the works and good deeds of the saints, it's the gospel. The gospel is the treasure of the church. Look what he says. But this treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. On the other hand, the treasure of indulgences is naturally most acceptable, for it makes the last to be first. You see what he's doing there? He's playing on Jesus' words, where Jesus talks about the people who are first in society, those who are wealthy and those who are doing all these things, who care nothing for God and his word, those people are actually last. And so what he's saying here is indulgences, those who are truly last, love indulgences because they can purchase things that make them seem first. See, it's the gospel for those who are truly first, the humble, the poor, those who have nothing, who recognize their brokenness and their sinfulness. They become the first because they realize that everything is accomplished for them in Christ, in the gospel. And so you see what he's doing here. You see how he's putting these things out. He's laying these things out before. Then he's going to bring these charges against the papacy. Look what he says, two of them here. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? It's a legitimate question. If the Pope can just apply all those good deeds to the people in purgatory and set them free, why doesn't he just do it out of mere Christian charity? Because he doesn't want people suffering. Legitimate question. Look at the next one. This is a great one too, because this connects to the just the lavish lifestyle of the papacy. See, Luther, when he had been an Augustinian monk, had actually traveled to Rome, and it was a very disheartening experience for him. He saw how nicely dressed the cardinals and those within the leaders in the church were in comparison to the poor people in the streets. And so he had this anger that he had been storing up towards the leadership in Rome, and it's just going to erupt through this. Look at this. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus — Crassus was someone from Roman history who was known to be incredibly wealthy — why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? It's a good question, isn't it? Good question. So Luther, he begins this process of questioning the leadership, questioning how they're living their lives, the goal of which is to then return back to the Scriptures. Now, Luther at this time, he's not at this time where he's going to be. He's got to work through. It's going to take years for him to work through studying Scripture and working through the theology of these things. But the Reformers are going to begin to address these problems, these abuses that you see within the church. And they're going to begin to do it, and they're going to come up with some important doctrinal things, okay? Some important teachings, and we'll mention these. Let's take a look at these. Let me just point something out, though. Isn't it interesting that when you look in church history, what are the problems you see with — some of the problems that you see within the church? Problems with money, problems with power, problems with deception, problems with sexual immorality. I mean, we don't have any of those issues in the church nowadays, do we? When you when you see one of these things happen on TV that happens all the time, or when something happens and everybody's talking about it on Twitter, or this church, this pastor, this thing, it should grieve us, but you need to understand that those the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life were the same at the time of the Reformation as they were at the time of Jesus, as they were at the time immediately following the fall of mankind, and the same as they are now. And so, friends, we leaders in the church, we need to be warned by these things. We need to be warned by these things. As believers, we all need to be warned by these things. But we're looking at leadership within the church. These things are deceptive, they're deceitful, they're enticing, they draw people in. So with that in mind, let's look at, well, how are we to understand these things? What does holiness mean? What does it mean for us to be holy? What does it mean for us as individuals? What does it mean for us as a church to be a holy people? First thing, the holiness of the true church. Now, when I say the true church, I'm meaning those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The holiness of the true church is found ultimately in the work of Christ on her behalf, not in her good works. So key. This is, what did we talk about last week? The problem within Roman Catholic theology is they conflate justification and sanctification. Salvation is a process. It's not a settled event. It's not something that has happened. It's a process. And so you lack assurance. You can still look at criticisms of Protestantism from Catholic writers, and they will say the great heresy of Protestantism is assurance. The holiness of the true church is found in the work of Christ on her behalf, not in her good works. The things you do do not make you holy. The things I do not make me holy. What makes me holy, what makes you holy, makes us, if we are part of the true church, holy is the work of Christ for us. Hebrews 10:10. By His will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are united to Him by faith. We are set apart now with Him. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. That comes in and through the work of Christ. Look at Luther's words here. So beautiful here. Who can comprehend the riches of the glories of this grace? Christ, that rich and pious husband, takes as a wife a needy and impious prostitute, redeeming her from all her evils and supplying her with all His good things. It is impossible now that her sins should destroy her, since they have been laid on Christ and swallowed up in Him. And since she has in her husband Christ, she possesses a righteousness that she may claim as her own, and that she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and against hell, saying, if I have sinned, my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. All mine is His, and all His is mine. As it is written, my beloved is mine, and I am His. Song of Solomon 2:16. Amen? You see that what is His is ours. His holiness, His righteousness, freely gifted to us by simple faith. By belief, by trust. This was the important contribution here at the Reformation. They recognize a distinction between justification and sanctification. We are saved by believing and trusting in Christ. Then in light of that, we can live. In light of that, we live the Christian life. The second part here, the true church is to give testimony through her conduct that she has been made into a holy people of God. This is sanctification. To grow in what it means to be a witness to Christ. Not just in what we say, but in what we do, in who we are. We are saved, we are made positionally holy, and now we can walk in holiness. And that is not then to also be a work where we got to gin up our energy to go and be holy. No. We do it by faith as well. We walk by faith as well. But let me just give you some things to talk about. Well, what does it look like to be holy? First of all, this quote from Calvin. Because the Father has reconciled us to Himself in Christ, therefore He commands us to be conformed to Christ as our pattern. He does this through the apostles. They command us to walk in newness of life. It's not a suggestion. We're supposed to do that. Let me just put some things out here. The whole goal of our holiness, though, brothers and sisters, is not for us to be awesome. It's not for us to, like we've said, sit back and be like, man, look at all those sinful, unholy people, and we're over here so righteous and holy. That is not the goal of this. It's that we would bear witness. The whole thing with holiness is to be set apart, to be unique. We've misinterpreted that. we've taken to be set apart as we separate ourselves and we don't interact with. You cannot read the New Testament and get that. That does not come from the teachings of the New Testament. That's an interpretation of the teachings of the New Testament. But especially, as we've gone through the letters to the seven churches, those people are involved in what's going on in society in those towns. They have a witness there. They're suffering for that witness. If all we do is just back out and exclude ourselves, we have no witness. At best, we have a witness in that they just know that we're over there and we're weird in some way. We have to be a part of what's going on. God has called us to certain places. He's given you a place where you are to be a witness. In your family, in your church, but in the place where he's called you for your vocation. In your neighborhood. We are to be witnesses to him. And that is why how we live is so significant. You see this in Peter. You see it in other places. Let me just put some things out there. What are some things that are to characterize us as believers? A few things here. The true church, she is to evidence a fear of the Lord. How does she bear witness? She does this. She evidences a fear of the Lord. Why don't we do certain things? Why don't we affirm certain things? Because we fear God. We know his word. We know what he says. We affirm the things he affirms. Deny the things he denies. Second thing, she's to gather regularly for worship. Do you realize that just the simple discipline to gather regularly for worship is a way of maintaining testimony, maintaining witness to the fact that you are the people of God? It's a significant thing. What are most people doing right now? They're watching the NFL pregame shows. They're maybe going for a jog. Maybe they're still asleep. Whatever it is, the fact that we get up and try to cram kids in a car, maybe having fed them something, and we come and we gather here around God's word, that is a significant testimony. You guys who are younger, there's this thing that happens at some point in most Christians' lives where you're like, why do we do that? We just begin to question the practices sometimes of the church, and sometimes there's good reason to do that. But there is never a reason to question the gathering regularly for worship. This is one of the key markers for what it means to be the church. And people who begin to forsake the assembly of the brethren, ultimately what they're doing is they're forsaking the authority of the Word of God. Well, they'll say they're not, but they are. Because we have things like Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, where we're told not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. Third thing, she's to demonstrate love for all the saints. You realize how we love one another and serve one another is a significant witness and testimony to their surrounding culture. If we don't love and serve one another well here, then they're not going to see that we are Jesus' people. Fourth thing, the church, she is not to love the world or the things which the world loves. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Watching football last night, really enjoying myself. Not that it's bad to watch football. But one of my boys, he's talking about after the game when he won, he said, it just feels so good. I was like, I know it does, but I've been playing that over in my mind, and we need to enjoy good things that the Lord gives, but we cannot find identity in those things. That can't be my imputation. I can't glory in the work of some 21-year-old boys on a field. That can't be my glory. The Lord has to be my true glory. I have to glory in the imputed righteousness that he's given me because Jesus lived the life I should have lived. And that's been freely granted to me because Jesus died the death I should have died. Fifth thing, she is to maintain faithful witness to Christ in the surrounding culture. It should be 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, where he talks about people asking you for the reason for the hope that's in you. The whole point with this, and the thing I want to get across to you, and you know we don't have time to fully unpack this in this sermon, but it's this. Look at this. God's promises concerning new identity always precede his commands regarding new conduct. His promises concerning new identity always precede his commands regarding new conduct. This is the thing. With the Roman Catholic Church, what they're doing is they're saying, you can kind of be the people of God if you're doing all these things. The Reformers came along and said, no, if you believe the gospel, you are the people of God, and then therefore you get to do these things. You get to live in light of who God has declared you to be, righteous, holy. And we would come along and add to this the great, if there's a failure of the Reformation, it's they didn't press far enough into sanctification. and understanding how just as Christ is the basis and he is everything in justification, he is also everything in sanctification. And so we would say that we continue to walk by faith, but it's those promises that change our identity. We live in light of those. We live in light of those. Look at these verses here in 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament references. I've just shown you in there, in the way I've written out this verse, these cross references. What Paul does here is he's going to quote a ton of Old Testament passages because he's trying to root our identity in something. He's trying to root it in a story that's already going. So I want you to see what he does here. Look what Paul does. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." That's a significant statement for Paul to make right there, because at the time that he makes it, there's a real actual temple in Jerusalem. You see what he's saying to these believers? Some of them who would have been Jews? Significant thing. We are the temple of the living God. So then he goes and he quotes all these Old Testament passages. He says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You see, he's rooting it in who they are as the temple of God, their identity connected to the people of God. And look what he says here. "Since we have these promises," promises, identity, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion." What that simply means is it's be who God has declared us to be. Live out of that identity of who we are in Christ. That's what it means to bring it to completion. It means to have it manifest in your life. The fruits of the Spirit to be evident in your life. Jim read from John 15, to be connected to the vine so that the branches produce fruit. That's the whole goal of this. And so I just want you to see this. I want you to see the great gift that the Reformation is to us in bringing us back to the Word of God, freeing us from thinking that we are struggling and striving through this process of being saved. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we have difficulties, but we have the promises of God that assure us in the midst of struggle and difficulty. We have the promises of God that show us and teach us who we are in Christ so that we can live out of that new identity, so that we can live joyously set apart from the world in the midst of what's going on in the world, not keeping the world far, far, far away. We can be distinct and be in the world but not of it. So friends, be encouraged. Let's be warned this morning. Let's be warned of the temptations and of worldliness that we've talked about, that we've seen the church fall to. But let's be reminded that our identity is rooted and grounded in Christ, that our holiness is not ultimately based on our works, it's based on His work. Now, I want you to consider a couple things this week. The first is this: where has the Lord placed you in order to use you to give testimony to the reality that you've been made holy in Christ? Where has He put you? He's put you in a family. He's put you in a church. He's put you in a vocation. He's given you opportunities to bear witness to that. Can you go to Him and say, "Lord, help me to be a witness to You. Help me to walk in such a way that it gives You glory and honor." Second thing is this, and this is a little bit more probing. I've been thinking about this idea of indulgences because on a certain level, I think it's utterly or just a very ridiculous thing. But then I do wonder sometimes, are there practical indulgences that we have? Now, I know you're not going to like write yourself a certificate, but when you sin, are there things that you or I do to try to compensate for that sin? Are there things that we naturally go to before confession of that sin? Because see, when we sin, the first thing we're to do is to go to the Lord and confess our sin to Him. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But are there practical indulgences that you might have in your life? When the Lord convicts you of sin or something, are you going to go do something? Are you going to give a little bit more that month? Or are you going to volunteer to do something? Or are you just going to go, "I'm going to read 2 chapters in my Bible tomorrow"? Just be careful. I think we're prone to create these little practical indulgences maybe that help us feel better about sin, when all we have to do is simply confess it. It's the good news of the gospel. The Lord knows our sin, and He's already paid the penalty for it. confess it to Him. Let's pray and then let's sing together. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the things that you're teaching us. Father, would you again keep us humble? Keep us humble. Father, we look at the history of the church and we see amazing things that you did, but we see terrible ways that the church at times fell into sin. Would you guard us, Lord? Would you use your word to speak to us and correct us? Would you tend the lampstand of your church here at Riverwood, Lord, and show us sin if we need to repent of it as individuals and as a church? Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to be witnesses, to using the lampstand imagery, to be the light in the world. Father, we trust you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who manifests Jesus' life in us, Father, and we would yield ourselves to you to be used for your purposes. Show Jesus to the surrounding, to the city through our church, to our families through us, to our co-workers through us, Lord. We pray all this, Lord, and now we want to sing all these things for the glory of Jesus, and we pray this in His name. Amen.